2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22 then. On November the 6th, 2000, the very eve of the election that made him president of the United States, George W. Bush explained in a speech in Arkansas how John McCain, who'd been his rival for the Republican nomination, how he'd lost out. Memorably, he said that McCain and his advisors misunderestimated me. And it's a word that stuck with George W. ever since, showing to some what a complete intellectual idiot this man is. This man who, by the way, has a postgraduate degree from Harvard, which I would have thought counted for something, but there you go. But myself, I've always rather liked the word misunderestimate. It's obvious what it means, isn't it? Can't be in any doubt. It's a combination of misunderstanding and underestimating. So it means underestimating somebody as a result of misunderstanding, as a result of misunderstanding them. And if it's a memorable word, and it is, because 12 years later they still mock him about it, and if it's obvious what it means, that seems to me to be a pretty good example of communication. Misunderestimating. I think the Apostle Paul would agree it's a good way of communicating, because he was actually very good himself at inventing new words, and we may well see some of them as we work our way through 2 Corinthians. There are words in Paul's letters in the original Greek that are not found anywhere else in any extant Greek manuscripts. He invented words. And I think he would have liked misunderestimated. Because the problem that the Corinthians had, you see, was that they were misunderestimating Paul. And that's what I've called tonight's sermon, Misunderestimating Paul. And often our biggest problem with other people is not what they've done or what they are, but what we think they've done, what we think they are. Very often we misunderestimate people. I suppose sometimes we misoverestimate them as well. But more often we misunderestimate people. Well, these things are written for our learning. We're going to turn then to 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 22, and to see what they're saying about Paul, how he responds to it, how it applies to you and me. So first of all, what were they saying about Paul? I've told you, if you remember, this is a very personal letter. It's a personal letter because this church that Paul himself had founded under God was turning against him. There were others, men he calls super apostles, who had come into the church there in Corinth and were claiming that they were the real deal, and Paul, you could forget about him. He wasn't an apostle at all. He wasn't a reliable guide. He wasn't a good man. They could leave him on one side and begin to listen to these new men. And Paul is responding to that, and he's responding with a great deal of hurt and pain, as well as logic and passion and spirituality. Christian leaders hurt sometimes. What were they saying about him? Well, they were saying that you can't rely on Paul on what he says. At verse 12, he's not a spiritual man. He uses worldly wisdom. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Now, the word that's translated sincerity means singleness. They're accusing him of duplicity. This is the opposite. They're accusing him of saying one thing when he means another. He's deliberately vague and hard to understand, they seem to be saying. Verse 13, we don't write to you anything you cannot read or understand. He's responding to something they've said. Oh, you know, you can read what you like into the Apostle Paul. He's very vague. He's very hard to understand. He's forever changing his mind, they say. And he answers that in verse 15 and 16 and 17. When he says yes, they say, he means no. And when he says no, he means yes. Why have they begun to spread those rumors about him? It seems that it was for this reason. In 1 Corinthians, he had announced his plans. Remember, there are four letters to the Corinthians. If you remember the introduction we did when we were looking at it in the RBT, we've only got two of the letters, but there were at least four. In what we call 1 Corinthians, he had announced his plans. His ministry in what we call Turkey and Greece was coming to an end. He was going to pull out of there and go on to Spain. That would involve him withdrawing, first of all, from Achaia, where Corinth is. So he'd be moving out of their area, leaving them behind. But he hadn't done that. In fact, he'd visited them in Corinth. Having said he was leaving, he'd gone back. And he'd done so because, we know, there was a disciplinary problem. There was a problem within the church, a problem of morality, of purity. And he had to go and sort that out by his presence. And while he was there, he'd told them his new plan. He'd revised his plan, and now he told them he would visit them twice more. I plan to visit you first, he says in verse 15, so that you might benefit twice. First on my way to Macedonia, and then to come back to you from Macedonia. Interestingly, that you may benefit twice, the ESV translates it something like that you might have a second experience of grace, which is a great way of putting it, that you may be benefited a second time by me being there with you a second time. So he says, he'd said to them, I'm going to go to Macedonia and I'll visit you on the way, and when I leave Macedonia, I'll visit you on the way back. And he hadn't done that either. So he told them he wouldn't come, and he did. And he told them he'd come twice, and he didn't come at all. And his opponents are saying a spiritual man wouldn't behave like that. Are you sympathizing with them? You shouldn't be. A spiritual man wouldn't behave like that. If God were with him, he wouldn't keep changing his plans. So, friends, note this, will you? Godly people make plans based on the best information they have, and sometimes their plans change. Godly people make decisions on the basis of the best information they have. Even the Apostle Paul made his decisions like that. Some people, some Christian people, can't do anything without being led. They can't move house, they can't change jobs, and they certainly can't actually get involved in the work of the church unless God is leading them to do it. And that leading, feeling led, seems to be some kind of light from heaven, some kind of divine message in their porridge in a morning, or great feeling down their spine as they think about the day ahead, or something. Can I tell you, in all honesty, you may have picked up already, I'm a little scathing about this. Can I tell you, years of pastoral experience have shown it's usually little more than the lazy Christian's way of closing down debate. You can't argue with anybody who says, God told me, God led me. There's no logical reason behind what they're doing, what they're saying, but you can't argue, you can't debate, you can't advise. On the other hand, some folks feel led so often that no amount of logic, reasoning, or counseling will ever make them think again. They know God has told them, and if you question it, you are unspiritual, because godly people know what God wants them to do. And Paul says, actually, no, that's not true. I made my plans not in a worldly way, but with my eyes on God, with the holiness and sincerity that come from God. I made my decisions in the light of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I made my plans, and I had to change my plans. You know, even the Apostle Paul only had his logical plans overturned by supernatural intervention once, as far as I'm aware. In Acts chapter 16, verses 7 to 9, we're told that they wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them. And then in verse 9, he has this dream of the man of Macedonia, who's probably Luke, saying, come over here and help us. That's the only time I'm aware of that Paul had his logically devised plans overturned by supernatural means. And yet there are folks who are nowhere near the Apostle Paul in their closeness to God, in their importance in the kingdom, or in their spiritual sensitivity and holiness, who thinks that God leads them what pair of socks they're to put on in the morning. Jim Packer, Anglican theologian of the present day, tells of one lady, apparently true story, who would sit on the edge of her bed in the morning until God led her to get up. And that's not spiritual. It's not godly. It's not biblical. God's normal method of guidance, what is it? Well, the plain teaching of Scripture, the application of a sanctified mind, that is to say, a mind that's set on pleasing God, the advice of wise and godly friends, that's how generally we know what we need to do. That's how God leads. And we ignore those things at our peril. When we make those plans, sometimes they have to change, don't they? That's why James cautions us to say, the Lord willing. Why would he have to say that if he expected Christians to have it dropped into their mind every morning from heaven what God wanted them to do? We wouldn't have to say the Lord willing, would we? Because we would know. James has in mind people, Christian people, godly Christian people, leaders and others, new Christians, mature Christians, people in the middle, who work out what they've got to do for their business, what they've got to do for their personal life, what they've got to do for their spiritual life, work out what they've got to do and say, that's what I'm going to do if the Lord wills. Because things might change. Things might change. So they were saying that he was unreliable because he'd had to change his plans. How does Paul explain it? Well, firstly, his unexpected visit to them, the one that he said he wasn't going to make and then he did make, the one for disciplinary reasons, it had been very painful. Painful for him and painful for them. He makes reference to it in verse 1 of chapter 2. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. He makes reference to it in verse 23 of chapter 1. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. He didn't want to cause them more pain, and he didn't want to experience any more pain himself. Now, I find that very interesting. It isn't always spiritual cowardice to leave difficult things, difficult meetings, and difficult confrontations for another day. Paul says he decided to give them more time. It isn't always spiritual cowardice to leave difficult things for later. Sometimes it's spiritual wisdom. Now, do you know how to tell the difference between when it's spiritual cowardice and when it's spiritual wisdom? If you do, please could you tell me? Because it's something I struggle with all the time. Most of us do, don't we? We're tempted very often to put off difficult things, And it depends on your personality. You might be the kind of personality who's going to get the difficult thing done. You were brought up to eat your greens before you ever touched your meat. And you still do. You get the hard things done. And you persuade yourself it's faithfulness, and it may be. And very often I'm sure it is. And sometimes it's just a belligerent personality, isn't it? You thrive on telling them what it is. I don't suffer fools gladly. Some of us are a different personality. We will leave things forever. If you've got a problem with a person, leave it long enough, one of you will die, and then it's finished. And we think we're being patient and we're wimps. And it's not easy to tell the difference. We need a spiritually sensitive conscience. The other reason, and he doesn't make reference to it in this passage, but another reason why he hadn't made these visits that he'd promised, is just that a crisis had arisen in Ephesus. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I fought wild beasts. And the crisis had been so great that his life had been in danger. And it's rather sad that all the Corinthians were gossiping about when his life was in danger was that he'd not come to see them. They've lost the plot somehow, haven't they? They were unkind and ungodly. So he tells them his conscience is clear, verse 12. How's your conscience this week? The conscience is not infallible. The conscience makes mistakes. But having said that, we should listen to our conscience. In the words of one preacher, Paul has interrogated his conscience in the light of the second coming of Christ, and he is able to boast that he's conducted himself in a holy way. Brothers and sisters, live in such a way that your conscience is clear. You will still get some things wrong. But it's not wise to go against your conscience. What's being said isn't true, he says to them. His letters are not hard to understand, verse 13. He doesn't live in a worldly way. He lives according to grace, he says in verse 12. He loves these folks and values them. We will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus, he says. And he says it again later on in the chapter. Whatever you think of me, he says, I'm looking forward to the day when I stand before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, here are the folks from Corinth. I love these people. They're precious to me, and I present them to you as jewels for your crown. It's hard to keep being snide about a man who feels like that about you, isn't it? It is if you've any grace in your heart at all. His opponents were saying he didn't care. If he'd cared, he would have come when he said. And he said, you're my joy, you're my crown. You're the ones I'm going to boast about. So here's this misunderestimation. If you don't like the word, let's get rid of it for a moment. Here's this misunderstanding. Here's this wrong way the people in Corinth are treating the great apostle. How's it arisen? How had the misunderstanding come in? What had gone wrong? And how can we at Moordown avoid it? How can we avoid misunderestimating one another? Well, notice first then that Paul actually was in the right here. It wasn't his changeableness, his vacillation. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? The answer he's expecting is no. Did I make my plans in a worldly manner? No. But things change. God is faithful to his promises, he says, verse 18. Deceit has no place on our lips or on Paul's lips because God is faithful, but we are not God. And we cannot anticipate everything. God's faithfulness is Paul's model. Verse 18. As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. It's his model, but he's not God. He can't always do what he'd planned to do. Neither can we. Secondly, the problem is the ignorance and lack of grace of the Corinthians. You know, I think when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we tend to assume that the church at Corinth is worse than us. Maybe. But here, actually, he's describing every church I've ever known, every Christian I've ever known, every pastor I've ever known, even me. Because it's very easy to make your judgment on the basis of a lack of information, isn't it? They haven't bothered to find out the facts. A bit harder for them than it is for us. We can so often just pick up a phone and say, look, is this right? I was expecting you. Why haven't you come? They haven't bothered to find out the facts, and sometimes we don't. They haven't tried to put themselves in his place. They haven't asked themselves, what would I do if I'd promised these folks to go, but another need has come up which is more urgent? What would I do? Oh, my Christian friend, it is much easier to listen to criticism, isn't it, than to find out the facts. Basic Christian behavior means that we should not gossip, we should not deceive, we should not lie. There are no legitimate excuses for it. It's basically unchristian. But even more so for these Corinthians when it's their spiritual father that they're slandering. This is the man they owe their souls to. Under God. And still they're all too ready to assume evil of him. Isn't that realistic? Isn't that the way it is? It's almost as if there's something in us that resents owing so much to someone and makes us ready to believe the worst. But you know, the other thing that had gone wrong, and maybe the biggest thing that's gone wrong, is that these Corinthians were not captivated as they should have been by the big things of the gospel. It is easier to sin when we take our minds away from the big things. And when we do that, we grieve the Spirit by our sin, and we become then less tender, sensitive to the big things, and that makes it easier still to sin, and we go round and round and round. Johnny Erickson, in a video I saw while we were on holiday, speaks very powerfully. She uses a very powerful expression that stuck with me. She talks about our tame sins. We tame some sins. We keep them under control. We don't let them completely take over, but we nurture them, we mollycoddle them, we look after them. We've got them well and truly tamed. But how often, my friends, have we read of folks with tame tigers that have turned on them and ripped them apart? Bull terriers that have behaved so gently with the children and then suddenly turn. And our sins are the same. When we lose sight of the big things of the gospel, we can tame our sins and really enjoy that little bit of gossip, whatever it may be. What are the big things? Well, he mentioned some of them, you know, here. God's promises, first of all of them, are being kept in Jesus. Verse 20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He's saying that now that we're in the new dispensation, now that we're in the new covenant, now that we're in this age, which is after Christ, not before Christ, God has taken a great big rubber stamp and stamped yes on every promise he ever made. He hasn't said, I've changed my mind now. God promised to restore Israel. And he's doing that in Christ through the gospel. He's bringing Jewish folks in Paul's day and in our own day back into fellowship with himself. That promise has been stamped, yes, in Christ. God promised to reach out to the Gentiles and bring them within his kingdom, to break down the middle wall of partition. And he's doing that in Christ. He's taken that promise made way back in Genesis. Is it 12 or 15? Way back in Genesis anyway. That promise to make Abraham's seed a blessing to all the nations. In Christ, he hasn't said, well, you know, maybe I better think about that again. He said, yes, all the nations will be blessed through this man, Jesus. God promised that in the new covenant days, all his people would know him from the greatest to the least. And that promise is being fulfilled in Christ, in the Corinthians, in the Moerdounians, in you and me. God's promise that we will all know him and be indwelt by his Spirit and have his law written on the fleshy tablet of our heart. God has said yes to that in Christ. And Paul seems to be saying to them, you know, if you'd really grasped that you're heirs of this promise, that these promises have been fulfilled in us, how on earth could we sin against one another in such trivial ways? It's one of the big things they seem to have lost sight of, have you? And he reminds them that we are standing firm, all of us, by God's grace. Verse 21, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So we're not only saved by Jesus, justified by his blood, forgiven of our sins. The Holy Spirit is given to make sure that though we stumble and fall, we never fall away. We stand firm in Christ. We're experiencing the blessing of that promise. It's a big thing of the gospel. There are many amazing things in my own life. The two most amazing of them all is that I was ever saved. That's the first. And that I'm still saved. That's the second. And it's grace. And it's Christ. And it's a big thing. It's a big thing. And then he says, he reminds us that God has given us his Spirit. He's put his Spirit in our hearts. As a deposit, he says in the second part of verse 22. In the first part, he says, set his seal of ownership upon us. That sealing of the Spirit. Actually, it's one of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. I could have included it earlier. But that sealing of the Spirit, you know, the seal is a mark of ownership. So that when they sent a letter, they didn't lick the gummed flap on the envelope and stick it down like that. They would seal the package in some way, and then they would drop hot wax on it, on the joint, and they would mark it with their own seal. And that seal said who the letter had come from. But you could do it with a package that you were, if you were traveling by ship, and all your luggage was going to be put in the hold for the sake of the for the duration of the journey. You would put a seal on your own stuff. You would put your own mark of ownership on it. And God says that he has put his own mark of ownership on every Christian person. And that mark of ownership, he says, is what? The Spirit, his Holy Spirit who dwells within. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And if you do have the Spirit of Christ, you have been sealed by his Spirit. But that seal is, he says, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We don't do nearly as much with deposits these days as we used to do we? I guess perhaps a bit more now, because we tend to pay deposits for something we're getting over the internet and only pay the whole lot when it arrives, perhaps. But, you know, not too long ago, when you wanted to buy something, you would have to put down a deposit. And that would mean that the vendor, the seller, would hold on to it for you. You couldn't usually take it away until you'd pay the whole lot, but once you'd paid the deposit, it was a sure sign that you were serious about the whole lot. And God has given us his Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment, guaranteeing, he says, what is to come. The fact that you have the Spirit, that Spirit that testifies that you are a child of God, that Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, that Spirit that makes you hate sin and love Jesus, that Spirit that makes you cling to one another, that Spirit is the guarantee, the absolute, certain guarantee that glory will be ours. You see? Paul uses a word, I'm told, deposit here, which means the first payment, which is the same in kind as the last payment. What we've got is the same in kind as the glory that's to come. God has promised us that he will keep us to the end and glorify us in Christ. And that Spirit that dwells within us is God's way of saying, he's mine and I'm his. I was thinking a little bit about it this afternoon, didn't have time to follow it through, but there are just so many ways when God talks about identifying his people as his own. And Satan certainly knows who belong to God. He can see that seal. That's why he troubles us, but that's why he can never destroy us. You Corinthians, you're worrying about the fact that I came and I said I wouldn't and didn't when I said I would. And you've forgotten all these promises. You've forgotten that you're still saved. You've forgotten that you've got the Holy Spirit within you. When you get together, you Corinthians, don't talk about what a failure Paul is. I'm perfectly willing to admit I'm a failure. I only live by grace like the rest of you. But talk about the faithfulness of God. Talk about his promises. Talk about his Spirit. Talk about the glory that's to come. Don't criticize without the facts. It's okay to defend yourself sometimes if it's for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul does here. But maybe the biggest thing we need to learn is that slander in a church is always a sign of the uncaptured heart. We've lost sight of Christ if we slander one another. No one can watch our hearts for us. We have to watch our own hearts. Proverbs 4:21. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart, my friend, and keep it focused on the big things. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.